Well, over these last few weeks, we've been going through a few different Psalms from the Old Testament, and we've heard so far that the Book of Psalms is this collection of 150 ancient songs that have had this special place in Jewish and Christian worship throughout the ages. The word psalm means instrumental music, or words that accompany instrumental music, and so this collection of 150 psalms in the Old Testament is effectively the hymn book of ancient Israel. It's the songs that God's people have sung throughout generations. And like all other songs, the Psalms explore this vast array of topics and experiences in our lives. They cover great highs, hopes and dreams and joys and triumphs, as well as moments of deep sorrow and frustration and despair and anxiety and tragedy. And as we read through these Psalms in the Old Testament, we see how God's people have expressed themselves through song. And we're reminded that the Christian life isn't all about the brain. It's not only an intellectual experience. If all of life is all about Jesus, then it's got to include our deepest thoughts and feelings and emotions and heartfelt response as we express ourselves to God. Now, for this week and next week, we're going to be looking at two psalms that specifically talk about our worship life together, because we want to be a church community that is shaped by and directed by and driven by the Word of God as we express ourselves in worship. And then after these 2 weeks, we're going to have Reese Bazant, the principal of Ridley College. He's going to be preaching on worship again from Isaiah 6. About worshiping on God's terms. That's where we're headed, but this morning we're looking at Psalm 95. If you've got it there, it'd be great to keep it open. You can find it on your phone. We're going to see two things. Firstly, worship engages our entire being. And secondly, worship requires us to hear and heed the Word of God. Firstly, worship engages our entire being. The psalmist says from verse 1, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." Now, you can approach God in a lot of different ways, of course, and the Bible gives us many different examples of how you can come to God. Sometimes it's in silence, sometimes it's in tears, sometimes it's standing up, other times it's kneeling down. Like last week, we saw that sometimes it's as you're lying in your bed going to sleep. But the psalmist here is particularly concerned about calling God's people together, getting them together, and as they worship and praise God, he encourages them, he urges them to come before the Lord with passion and joy and enthusiasm, with music and song. Do you note the emotive exuberance in this call to worship? Verse 1, sing for joy to the Lord. Verse 1 again, shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, extol him with music and with song. Now, extolling isn't really a very common word we use much these days, but it means to enthusiastically, wholeheartedly speak highly of and praise God. Do you see this emotive exuberance in the call to worship? The psalmist calls God's people, he urges God's people to worship, not boringly, but with joy, with shouts, with passion, with enthusiasm, using our voices and our instruments to lift up his holy name, to glorify the God above all gods. So there's this sense here in this psalm that when we as God's people gather to worship him in song, that we're singing so loudly, so passionately, so exuberantly that sometimes there's even shouting. One commentator says that the psalmist urges us worshippers to make sure that we rise to the occasion of worship. not drifting into his courts preoccupied and apathetic. The psalmist urges us worshippers to make sure we rise to the occasion of worship, not drifting into his courts preoccupied and apathetic. When we, as God's people, gather to worship him in song and with music, as we come to praise the rock of our salvation, we do so in a way that consumes our entire being. We worship in such a way that our hearts and our emotions and our intellect and our whole physical beings, every part of us is engaged as we sing with joy and passion and enthusiasm. When you gather together with God's people to sing his praises, to extol him in song, do you rise to the occasion of worship? Or do you drift into his courts preoccupied and apathetic? Many of us, I suspect, if we're being truly honest, are often on the preoccupied and apathetic side of things. This psalm is a challenge to us. It's an encouragement to us. He's urging us to sing with joy and passion, to allow ourselves to fully express ourselves, to praise our incredible God. At the church I used to go to in Melbourne, I won't tell you what it was, some of you know, but a fair proportion of the church, I reckon more than half, would wander in about 20, 30 minutes after the service started. After the songs, but in time for the sermon. And I get that it's unavoidable being late sometimes. I've got young kids and I know that I'm paid to be here, so it's easy for me to say. But the majority of these people who are wandering in way even after the songs at my church in Melbourne also came in with their coffee cups. That they had made a decision, a conscious decision, that getting their coffee was more important than being with God's people to worship the Almighty God. They drifted into his courts, preoccupied and apathetic about what we were doing. When it comes to worship, where does your heart sit on that scale of joyful exuberance and apathy? I think for many of us, it's not so much about apathy, though. Many of us do actually have this genuine desire to be passionate, joyful, exuberant worshippers. It's something that we long to be, we want to be. But for whatever reason, we tend to hold back. We feel like we can't. We think we might be a distraction. We worry about what people might think. As I said earlier, there are many ways to approach God, and we don't want to be fake in pretending to be joyful when we're truly not. But Psalm 95 here and many other psalms give us permission, in fact even urge us, to sing with joy, to shout, to extol him, to be passionate in our worship. And I want to urge us all to worship in the way that God's word urges us to worship. I want you to feel free here at Wellspring to worship freely. And if for you it is about embarrassment or worried about what other people might think of you, you need to carefully think about whether that's actually a good and godly reason to not engage in passionate, joy-filled, sometimes loud worship. But it's not just about emotive expression, though, is it? If worship engages our entire being, it can't be just about emotion. The psalmist here demonstrates the use of his intellect in worship. We don't leave our brains at the door when we enter into church. No, worship involves reason and thought and engagement with our intellect. See how from verse 3, the psalmist gives reasons for his call to exuberant worship. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The psalmist here is reflecting on God's creative power. And then as you read on a bit further into verse 7, he says, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. The psalmist here encourages God's people to worship with exuberance, not just for the sake of it, but for good reason, because he's thought about it. He's thought about the fact that God is the creator, the world belongs to him, and we are his people. The psalmist says that God has created, but he also chooses to be in relationship with us, caring for us like sheep, loving us, guiding us, protecting us. The psalmist here is thinking, he's got his reasons, he's using his intellect. He's going through what God has done and who he is, and as he reflects on God's mighty works, it results in this explosion of exuberant praise. But it's not just about emotion. It's not just about our intellect. No, worship involves a physical and a heart response as well. Verse 6. The psalmist says, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Bow down and kneel. There's this call here to allow yourself to be physical in the way you worship. Get on your knees, says the psalmist. When we bow, when we kneel, we are brought low before God. You only bow down to something that is greater than you. Sometimes it's good for us to literally get down on our knees in worship, but it's always good for us to bow down to the Lord in our hearts, to make ourselves low before God. In worship, we make less of ourselves and more of God. In worship, we are humbled in adoration of the beauty of who God is. He is powerful, he is holy, he is mighty, he is righteous, he is just. Worship engages our entire being, our emotions, our thoughts, our wills. And if our worship isn't engaging all these things, then we're not worshiping well. Because if we only worship with our emotions, if we're all about riding high on the joy and the emotion of worship, and then not engaging our minds, then we're not basing our worship on truth. At the same time, you can mouth all the correct doctrine, you can have the right thoughts and good reason, but unless it's shaping your heart and you're bowing down to the Lord, unless it's engaging your emotion as well, experiencing the beauty and the truth and the joy of the Lord, then we're not worshiping that well either. The worship of God involves our entire being. When I was at primary school, I had a good friend, Peter, and we both played the violin in the school's orchestra, the combined school's orchestra. I was a terrible violinist, and I still am, and I would borrow a violin from the school's music department. My friend, Peter, he was a lot better than me. In fact, he's gone on to become this world-class violinist, and he's a full-time violinist. He's played at Carnegie Hall in London and all around the world in different orchestras. When we were kids, I used to go to orchestra with my borrowed violin, and Peter had his own violin that had passed down through his family from his grandmother. You can imagine us as year six kids, these violins used to get pretty battered about, chucked into cars, dropped on the ground, being left out in the rain as we waited for our parents to pick us up. One day, my friend's mum decided that she should probably look into the value of their violin. She knew it was old and that it had come through the family. They weren't exactly sure of its heritage. And so they took it to the valuer. The valuer considered carefully what kind of instrument it was and what it was worth. And turned out this violin that my 11-year-old friend had been playing was an extremely rare instrument worth in excess of $100,000. My friend and his family had this realization that they had not been living in accordance with the value of the violin. And suddenly it totally changed their behavior around this thing. It got insured. And now my friend could not take his violin to orchestra. He also had a borrowed violin. And this expensive violin was taken to the side. It was treasured and treated for how much it was worth. That's what worship's like. The psalmist is calling us to do what the valuer does. The psalmist calls us to investigate, to think about, to look at the matchless beauty and glorious worth of the Almighty God, to consider and remember his wonderful deeds, to think about them until it dawns on us the extraordinary value and beauty of the Almighty God, and then treat him like that. The way that we approach God in worship when we gather together is reflective of how we treat him in his heart, how much we value him. And if we're the kind of people who wander into his courts preoccupied and apathetic, it's quite revealing about our hearts. When we grasp the matchless worth and beauty of God, we want to give him what he's worth. It changes our lives. It changes our worship. It changes our behavior, our thoughts, as we begin to bow down to him and have him in his rightful place. Well, the end of this psalm takes a bit of a twist, doesn't it? You may have noticed as we heard it read. It changes from this call to exuberant worship and encouragement to praise God. And then from verse 7, it says this. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they'd seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with them, with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. It ends quite severely, doesn't it? It feels severe. It changes from extolling the magnificence and beauty of God and then ends with this stern warning. The psalmist, I think, wants us to know that the part of worship is not only singing and music worshiping him with all that we are. Part of it is hearing and heeding the word of God. Singing in joyful praise in response to who God is part of it, but it's not all of it. And this kind of acts as a warning to us to not get so caught up in exuberant worship that we don't hear and heed the word of God. And part of hearing and heeding the word of God is to remember what God has done in the past, to think back, to remind yourself, remind each other of what has happened to God's people throughout the generations. And the psalmist here in these verses, he recounts what happened with God's people in the wilderness. Remember, God liberated his people from slavery in Egypt. He took them through the Red Sea. He provided for them. He gave them everything they need, yet the people complained. The people tested God. They were skeptical of his plan. They didn't listen to him. They did not bow their will to the Lord. And in fact, as we know, and as the psalmist mentions, their disobedience and unbelief barred that whole generation from entering into the promised land. They got so caught up in themselves that they lived all of life all about them that they failed to hear and obey the word of God. They forgot that God is always faithful. They forgot that God always pulls through with his promises. They forgot that he is worthy to be trusted. In Egypt, God told them what he was going to do and he did it. But so quickly the people forgot and they turned away and did not trust him. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament picks this up as a warning for God's people today. It's in Hebrews 3 if you want to read it later today. And there's this warning, not only for the people in the time of the Psalms, not only for the writer to the Hebrews, but for us as well, that when God speaks, when you hear God, when he speaks through his word, be careful to heed and obey what he says. Otherwise, Hebrews warns us, our hearts go astray and we do not enter God's rest. The hardness of hearts, the disobedience and unbelief arises from an unwillingness to look back and see what God has done in the past. See verse 9 of Psalm 95. The psalmist says, your ancestors tested me, they tried me, even though they'd seen what I did. The Israelites failed to see that God's saving acts in the past were a guarantee that today he's equally trustworthy. And when we gather to worship, a part of worship is recalling and recounting the saving acts of God, and we recall that God is trustworthy, that God does save his people. We remember, we recall that God sent his Son, our Savior Jesus. We remember and we recall that Jesus has conquered death and risen again so that we can have new life. We remember and recall that God works for the good of those who love him. We remember and recall that God has great power to bring healing and wholeness and restoration to people's lives. We remember and recall he is a good God who answers our prayers. He's living and holy and just and faithful and true. And by thinking through what God has done in the past, by remembering and recalling, we're able to worship him and give him the rightful place he deserves. Knowing that he has been faithful and trustworthy in the past gives us confidence that he'll continue to be faithful and trustworthy today. Worship is so much more than wanting to sing our favourite song on Sunday. This is a challenging psalm, isn't it, in lots of ways, because it urges us to go beyond our comfort levels. It urges us to give over our entire beings to be engaged in this act of worship as we together sing in music and song, with music and in song. And to heed this warning to make sure that we hear and obey the word of God. Would you please stand as we pray and then worship God together? Father, we want to be obedient to you. Lord, as we hear these words of the psalmist, this call to sing to the Lord with joy, to extol you for all you've done for us. Father, we're sorry for the times that we have so many times in our lives wandered into your courts uninterested, distracted. I pray, Father, that we would prioritize worship. Lord, help us to see what we're doing. Lord, for those of us who feel uncomfortable, perhaps a bit nervous about being expressive in our worship, Lord, I pray that you'd challenge us. Help us to weigh our motivations. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes afresh to your beauty, to your worth, and that we would be a people who prioritize coming to you and worshiping with every fiber of our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What an honor to